Well, good to see all of you this morning. We have the privilege of having Lucas Aleman come and preach to us this morning. I've really appreciated getting to know him on a more personal level. I think it's always important to acknowledge, as we remember, how much God loves the preaching of his word. The Bible tells us how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And Lucas is one of those guys who his call to ministry through the Master's Seminary kind of runs the Spanish wing of the Master's Seminary. He's away from home a lot, preaching the word. He's an elder at his home church preaching the word. He's a man who rightly divides the word of truth. I went to the Spanish pre-conference for G3, and with the little bit of Spanish that I knew, I was able to track with his preaching and know, and that guy's a good expositor. So it was just great to have him and Pastor Victor come and preach at the Spanish conference. And we were coming back from our vacation, and we were coming back a little late, so I thought, man, I hope I get some good time to visit with them. And we boarded a plane in LAX in Los Angeles, and we're taken off. And I told my wife, the back of that guy's head really looks like Lucas. But there's no way. And there's like 58 planes that go back and forth from LA to Philly every day. So what are the chances? But sure enough, there he was with Luis, just right there. So I got to crouch over their shoulder and annoy them. No. But I had more time. We were able to drive them back from the airport. I had more time with them. So it's been a blessing. So let me just read you a little bit of Lucas's bio so you know a little bit about him. Born in Buenos Aires, Argentina, Lucas immigrated to the United States in 2008, where he met his wife, Clara, of Brazilian origin. Together, they have three children, Elias, Enoch, and Emmett. He holds a bachelor degree in biblical languages from the Master's University and two master's degrees, MDiv and THM, and a doctorate, his PhD, from the Master's Seminary. He currently serves not only as executive director of the Christian Theological Society, but also the director of the Spanish Ministries of the Master's Fellowship. He's an elder at the Berean Bible Church in North Hollywood, California. So, brother, come and preach the word to us.
Well, it is indeed a privilege to be with you this morning. We had a great time at the conference these last 2 days, preaching on basically on what we believe as dispensationalists on the end times and the kingdom of God. So it was a great time that we had together to join efforts with all the hard work that Pastor Ruben is doing with the Spanish-speaking community. And I'm just so thrilled to be here with you this morning to preach the Word of God. I thank again all the elders, especially Pastor Nate, for allowing me to preach from this pulpit. I know how special this place is to the preaching pastor, so I appreciate that deeply, especially after having heard me once. The fact that I'm here still standing, that's a good sign. It means that he's very kind. So thank you very much. And all the staff from TMS, the Master Seminary, as well as members from Berea Bible Church in North Hollywood, California, they send their greetings and have been praying for this last 2 days and for today as well. So I'm grateful, very grateful to be here. Now, throughout the course of history, there have been many, many people that have written phrases, pronounced phrases that have become famous over time. These phrases, mainly because of their content, have passed from mouth to mouth and will continue to do so as long as we share them. Probably know this phrase from Socrates, one of the most important Greek philosophers of Western philosophy. He's remembered for having said, "All I know is that I know nothing." Aristotle, another very important Greek philosopher, is said to have coined the saying, "The great and truly wise man never says everything he thinks, but always thinks everything he says. One of the most famous phrases spoken by the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar is Veni, Vidi, Vici, which is in English means I came, I saw, I conquered. The distinguished music composer Beethoven said, never break the silence if it is not to improve it. And certainly John Lennon will be forever remembered by the phrase, all you need is love. Well, just like these phrases, there are many other famous phrases. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was looking at a long list of phrases. It's very, very long. There are a lot of phrases that are part of our daily lives. But there is one phrase in the Bible that deserves our most immediate and undivided attention, and that must be part of our daily lives because it has the power to transform us, just as it did with Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was a 16th century student at Cambridge who, upon reading the Greek New Testament, he said the following, quote, I happened to come upon a sentence, a phrase of the Apostle Paul. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel the marvelous comfort, a marvelous quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, Bilney says, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than honey, or the honeycomb, quoting Psalm 19. Now, this phrase Bilney read back then sums up the essence of the gospel of God. It contains the core of our Christian message, and therefore we should be exposed to it as much as non-Christians. This phrase is the soul of the gospel, and is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. So I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And the title of my message is The Gospel in One Phrase. The Gospel in One Phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read the context. Verse 12, it says, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, and this is going to be the verse which we'll be studying this morning, Paul says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among those among whom I am foremost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. Grateful that we get to open your word and listen to your voice through the preaching of the Bible. And we get to do so with freedom. Meaning in many countries right now there is persecution for the sake of the gospel. And we have the opportunity to get together as a family to listen to your voice. And render and give to you the worship that you deserve. Father, we ask that we will glorify you even in the way we listen to the sermon. That we would promptly receive your word and put it into action in our lives. That we may not be only hearers of your word, but also doers. Father, that is our prayer as we embark into this study this morning. Help us, give us humility to receive your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said then, this is the gospel in one phrase, 1 Timothy 1:15. And in this passage, there are three aspects that we must consider in detail as we pursue Christ-likeness. Three aspects that we must consider as we pursue Christ-likeness. And the first aspect is the credibility of the gospel. If you're taking notes, this is the first point, the credibility. Take a look again in your Bible, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. Paul introduces this wonderful summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ with this very particular expression in Greek. In fact, this expression, it is a trustworthy saying, only appears five times in the entire New Testament. And Paul is the only one that uses this expression. Not only is he the only one that uses this expression, but he uses it only in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So this is the first instance where he uses this phrase. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and you will find the second instance where he uses this expression. He says, look, it is a trustworthy saying. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. Chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul says, verse 9, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it is a trustworthy saying. For if we die with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And lastly, the last time or the last instance where this phrase is used is in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These are the only five times in the entire New Testament where this phrase is used. Paul is the only one that used this phrase only in the pastoral epistles. Because of this, some commentators suggest that this is an indication that Paul is not the true author of the pastoral epistles. Otherwise, he would have used the expression trustworthy saying in the remaining 10 epistles which he wrote. However, this argument does not have much weight. For instance, we all have phrases, we all have expressions that we use with some degree of frequency. And we all get rid of some of these expressions and phrases over time and acquire new ones, right? So what this concentration of expressions serves to demonstrate is only that the same author wrote these three epistles and that they were written during the same period of his lifetime. And this is going to be important for the last point of this message. So I want you to hold on to that thought. All this means to tell us is that the same author wrote the pastoral epistles, which we know is Paul, and that they were written during the same period of his life. Moreover, as the respected New Testament scholar William Hendrickson rightly points out, surely no reason can be shown why the one who wrote "Reliable is God" in 1 Corinthians 1 and "Reliable is the one who calls you" in 1 Thessalonians 5 could not have written the grammatically exactly similar statement, "Reliable is the saying," end of quote. In other words, the question here is not whether Paul wrote 1 Timothy. We know that. We know that he did. The question is rather why he felt the need to clarify that his saying was faithful, that his saying was trustworthy, that his saying was deserving full acceptance. Are not all of his words in the Bible reliable? Why did he feel the need to say that? And that is the question that we must answer. And for that, to answer that question, we must study the expression more closely. In the original, the term trustworthy is actually the first word of the sentence. There is no "it is." The first word of the sentence is trustworthy. And because it is not connected with any particular particle connecting this expression with what Paul said earlier in the chapter, it receives special emphasis. Literally, the first part of verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1 reads, "Trustworthy is the saying." Note the emphasis. The emphasis is on trustworthy. That's the first word. It underscores the absolute credibility of the statement that Paul is about to say. He talks about how reliable it is. Now, this in no way means that there are some words of Paul that are more or less reliable in the New Testament. We know that the 13 epistles that Paul wrote and that are included and are part of the Bible are inspired by God, are God-breathed. And therefore, those 13 epistles are reliable because its ultimate author is God. Therefore, they contain no error of any kind and always affirm the truth in everything they say. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed. He's the ultimate author. 2 Peter, Peter says exactly the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "And we have as more sure the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but man, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. These men, the authors of the New Testament, were speaking from God, and God made sure that their words were correct, there were truth, that there were no errors in their writing. They communicate the intent of God. So we know that all 13 epistles of Paul are reliable. We know that. We're sure of that. What Paul here is doing, he's emphatically drawing our attention to the trustworthy nature of the gospel of God. He's about to give a summary. In one simple phrase, he's about to summarize the whole gospel of God. And before he does that, he underscores the solidness of this message. And the question still remains, why does Paul feel the need to do that? And I believe the answer is because sometimes we have doubts about our salvation. Sometimes we doubt about the efficacy of the forgiveness of sins. And this is not only me. The renowned pastor and theologian John Calvin rightly points out, and listen to Calvin's words. He says, quote, "Although God the Father 1,000 times offers to us salvation, and although Christ himself preached about his own mission, yet we do not on that account cease to tremble, or at least to debate with ourselves if salvation be actually so. Therefore," he says, "whenever any doubt arises in our mind about the forgiveness of sins, let us learn to repel it courageously with this shield, that it is an undoubted truth and deserves to be received without discussion." End of quote. Look at what Calvin is saying. Whenever our hearts welcome doubts, and in our minds arise doubts about the forgiveness of sins, let us learn to repel those doubts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For only the gospel can seal upon our minds and our hearts the firm conviction of the forgiveness of sins. There is no other gospel. There is no other message. There is nothing else that will give us the firm conviction of the forgiveness of sins but the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to fight against the apprehensions of our conscience. There is no other way to fight the condemnations of our hearts. There is no other way to fight against the lies of the world, of the devil, than to overwhelm our hearts and our minds, such fears with daily reminders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way to fight it. To remind ourselves of the wonderful news of salvation. So Paul says, hey, listen, this message that I'm about to summarize deserves your full acceptance. No doubts. Why? Because it comes from God. God is its author, and God never changes, like Malachi 3:6 says. He never changes. And because God is the author of the gospel, then the gospel never changes. And the gospel always delivers what it promises. And if it promises to give forgiveness of sins, guess what? It will deliver that. Because God is its author. So that's the first thing that Paul wants us to consider. The credibility of the gospel. It comes from God. It's sure. It's solid. It doesn't change. And this prompts us, really, to consider the very content of the message that Paul is about to summarize. And that is my second point. We just studied the credibility. I want you to now look into the content itself. Look again, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. And here goes. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. Paul summarizes the whole gospel in one phrase. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This deserves full acceptance. No doubts. This is solid. And this content of this phrase make us recall, really, Jesus' own words, which we find in John, for example, John chapter 12. Turn with me to John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And here John registers the words of Jesus. And listen to what Jesus said while he was on earth. Verse 46 of John 12, he says, I have come as light into the world. Notice how similar the concepts and the words are from here to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if everyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to what? Save the world. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 18 of John, Jesus again says, when he was in that conversation with Pilate, John 18, verse 37, Pilate asked Jesus, so you're a king? And Jesus answered, you yourself said, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So Paul is literally summarizing in a few words what Jesus had said about his own saving mission. He came into the world to save, to bear witness into the truth. And if we go back to 1 Timothy 1, each of the 8 words in Greek summarize the gospel of God. It is sort of a condensed expression of the gospel. This is it. And one way to study this expression, this phrase, is to go word for word. Why? Because each word is loaded with meaning. So let's do that. Let's go word for word and study what this phrase means. Look at it. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul begins by calling the one who is the subject of the phrase, he calls him Christ Jesus. Unlike us, we preferred Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's preferred way of addressing Jesus was Christ Jesus, emphasizing the two most essential facets of his person and ministry. By this, I mean that by Christ, Paul is emphasizing that Jesus is God's anointed king. He's God's selected king who became Jesus when? During his incarnation. Jesus means savior, right? His mission, he was selected, he was anointed to save. That's his mission. You see both facets of his ministry and his person. Anointed king, ready to save. And the fact that Paul says that he came into the world, it not only implies his incarnation, of course, but it also speaks about his pre-existence. Notice it says he came into the world. It doesn't say I was born into the world. I was created into the world. It says I came into the world. In other words, Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born in Bethlehem. He did not begin to exist when he was conceived in Nazareth. He existed somewhere else before coming into the world. That's what Paul is saying. He came into this world. That means he existed somewhere else. And we have proof of that. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was there in the beginning. Even before time existed, God was there. Jesus was there. The Word was there. Now listen, we are born without a choice, right? We don't decide when we come into this world. We don't say, Mommy, now it's time to push. We don't decide that. We don't have a choice in that. But Jesus, much different. His coming into the world was a voluntary action of his own choice. He chose that, to come into this world. And notice what was the purpose of his coming. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. To save. He came to save. And Jesus was willing to immerse himself in the misery of our sin, of this world, to rescue us from it. And at what cost he did that? Christ laid down his life and died so that we might live forever with him. And through his resurrection, now we are freed once and for all from the death and darkness. We are freed from sin. We are free from hell. And we are freed, most importantly, from God's infallible judgment. We are saved from what? At the end, we are saved from God's infallible judgment of his wrath. He never makes mistakes as a judge. You cannot buy or try to tell him not to judge you in a certain way. His judgment is always infallible. And Jesus came to save us from his wrath. What a beautiful phrase. In 8 words, Paul describes the whole gospel. So in a single phrase, Paul briefly but profoundly summarizes the very heart, the very essence, the very core of the gospel of God. For this reason, some commentators compare this verse to John 3:16. In fact, if you read some of these books, you will find out that they like to call 1 Timothy 1:15 Paul's version of John 3:16. And when you go word by word and you study each meaning of each word, yeah, there is certainly elements that are comparable. The message is very similar to that of John 3:16. However, there is a difference between these two passages, and that lies in the emphasis. The emphasis of this passage in 1 Timothy 1:15 lies on the last word of this phrase in our English version. What is the last word? Look at the verse again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. That's where the emphasis lies. That's what Paul is underscoring here. And this is clearer in the original, which has the word sinners in a clearly emphatic position. We don't see that in our English version, but that is the emphasis of Paul here. Christ Jesus did not come into the world to save the righteous. For after all, there is none righteous among us, not even one. Paul says this in Romans 3:10. But Christ Jesus, rather, he came to save disobedient and unrighteous men like you and me. And again, this is a teaching that goes all the way back to Jesus himself. He said this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I," Jesus is speaking, "I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners." He himself preached about his mission. His mission was saving sinners. This is the same thing he says in Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and save those who were lost in their sins. That was his mission. This was a rescue operation that focused exclusively on saving sinners, not righteous people. Because those who are healthy are in no need of a physician. But rather, those who are sick. Those who are sick need salvation. And Jesus came to save those who are sinners, not those who think they are healthy, who think that they are righteous. He came to save those who are sinners and acknowledge their sin before God. And that is Paul's main point in 1 Timothy 1:15. That is his emphasis. Jesus came into the world to save us because we were completely alienated from him. Far away from his grace and his glory. He did not come into the world to help ourselves save ourselves by our own efforts. He did not come into the world to give us the ability to somehow reconcile ourselves to God on the basis of our own righteousness. No, he came into the world to save us, period. From beginning to end. And the glory goes to him, not to us. He did the work from beginning to end. I love this quote from George Whitefield, the great evangelist, who once said, and I believe this is the last sermon before he died, and he said, "Can a man be saved by his own works?" He answers, "It is easier to climb to the moon on a rope of sand than to climb to heaven on your own merits." Jesus didn't come here to give us the ability to somehow build up our own ladder and climb our own rope of merits to heaven. He came to save us from beginning to end. And our mind will always be restless until it finds rest in the power of his transforming grace given to any sinner that repents. And this is perhaps the greatest paradox of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think with me for a moment. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in principle, is not for the sinner. The kingdom of God is for the perfect. Jesus preached this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Remember when he addresses his followers and he says, in order to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness should supersede that of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders of that time. And at the end of that chapter in Matthew 5, verse 48, he says, you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's what the kingdom of heaven demands. For you to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be perfect. So in principle, the kingdom of heaven is not for the sinner. It's for those who are perfect, just like God is perfect. But this is the wonderful news of the gospel, that God's grace extends not to those who think that are righteous, but to those who are lost in their sins and recognize their sin. And recognize their condition and turn away from it and repent from their sin and turn to God and acknowledge that he is greater than anything this world has to offer and anything death has to take us from us. Why do I say this? I say this because sometimes our hearts are inclined to consider our worthiness, our dignity in salvation. Sometimes our heart is tempted to to try to consider if all that we're doing gives us some sort of extra dignity to get into heaven. But what happens is that as soon as we try to bring into the scene our own worthiness, our confidence goes down the drain immediately. Why? Because there is still sin that dwells in us. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, remember? There is still sin that dwells in us. So even when we consider how much and many things we have done for the cause of Christ, our own and daily sin reminds us that we are not worthy of this gift. We're not worthy of salvation. So when sin entangles us, which it does, we must immediately turn to the gospel of God, trusting fully that Christ came to bring salvation to sinners, not to righteous, not to healthy people, to sinners just like you and I. And he is the one that continually maintains that salvation for us. We don't do works to maintain somehow our salvation. We do works as an expression of the salvation that Christ maintains for us on the basis of his sacrifice. Now, Paul has one more thing to say, one more final aspect that he wants us to consider. And the third and final aspect we see in this passage is Paul's confession. Paul's confession. We see the credibility of the gospel, the content of the message Paul is summarizing. And now I want you to look at the confession. The verse says again, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy, it is a reliable saying and deserving full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen how the verse ends. Among whom I am foremost. Now, at first glance, this confession seems to be a little bit out of place. It sounds a bit far-fetched that the same person who in Acts 26, verse 5, declares that before his conversion, he lived according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. It seems a bit far-fetched that he sees himself in this way. A bit out of place. I mean, he was a Pharisee after all. And one of the best. But Paul here in this context is not thinking necessarily on his righteousness pre-conversion as a Pharisee. What Paul is thinking in this context is about the violence that he used while he was persecuting the church and by extension persecuting Christ himself. Look again at the context. 1 Timothy 1, two verses previously in verse 12. He says, three verses previously, he says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. And this is the context. Even though I was formerly a what? A blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He's thinking those terms. He's thinking about that reality. This is something similar that he says in Galatians chapter 1, for instance. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, here it goes, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now, this is Paul's spiritual pedigree, so to speak. Before his conversion, he was a persecutor of the church. He tried to burn, to destroy the church of God. When we think in those terms, it is really hard to imagine someone worse than Paul, really. No wonder, he says, among whom I am foremost. It is hard to imagine someone worse than him, a person who, remember, he agreed to the death of Stephen in Acts 22, verse 20. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that before his conversion, he constantly breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Take a look at Acts 22. Acts 22. Verse 4 of Acts 22, Paul says, I persecuted this way. Way referring to Christianity. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Notice that even Paul was known for doing this by the high priest and the council of the elders. This was his lifestyle, persecuting the church. Chapter 26 of Acts adds a little bit more. In verse 9, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Wow. It's really hard to imagine someone worse than Paul. He had persecuted believers like you and I to death. He had ruthlessly seized them, imprisoned them, and he was binding men and women alike. It didn't matter. You identify with Christ Jesus, go to jail. And Paul would cast his vote against you for your death. It's really hard to imagine someone worse than Paul. In fact, the text in 1 Timothy 1:15 points out that Paul considered himself at the forefront of all sinners. The word here translated as foremost does not simply suggest the idea, as it appears in some translation, as first in order, but Paul here is speaking about being most prominent. I am the most prominent of all sinners. In other words, Paul sincerely considered himself to be the chief sinner of all. At the top, he was the most prominent. Now, he's not speaking here hyperbolically. This is an expression of true humility. How do we know that? Look at the tense of the verb to be. Paul says, among whom I am foremost. He does not say, I was foremost. It is present tense. I am foremost, which is a perfect reflection of his sincere humility. Now, while I was studying this text, what struck me the most was not so much what he said, which is incredible, but when he said this. Not the what, but the when. Not the content, but the timing. When he said this. When he confessed this. Remember earlier in the first point in this sermon, we said that the pastoral epistles were written during the same period of the lifetime of Paul. Now, it is believed that 1 Timothy, together with 2 Timothy and Titus, were written between 63 AD and 67 AD. In other words, these three epistles are the last epistles that Paul wrote before his death in 67 AD. Now, Paul makes statements like this in other of his epistles. For instance, in the year 55 AD, when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, listen how similar it is. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. About 5 or 6 years later of this, in 60 to 61 AD, Paul declares something similar. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to me, the very last of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. All this indicates that the way Paul saw himself had not changed in the least since his very conversion. He did not change in the perspective, how he saw himself. In other words, what he's saying in 1 Timothy 1:15 is not an atypical confession. It is not a random and an isolated confession here and there. No, this was a statement that marked his life. From beginning to end, the apostle had adopted this view of himself. And this view could not be mitigated by time, much less erased by time. On the contrary, we see that the more time passed since his conversion, the more his conscience of sin grew. In 55 AD, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. 5, 6 years later, he says, I am the least of the saints. And now towards the end of his life, he says, I am the chief, the principal, the prominent one of all the sinners. Notice, he goes from saints, from apostles to saints to sinners. The more he grew in the knowledge of Christ and that he was exposed to the grace of the Savior, the more his conscience of his own sin grew as well. And he who before prayed like the Pharisee, you remember in Luke 18, who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people. That man ended like the tax collector, beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. And this is the reason why immediately after summarizing the gospel of Jesus Christ in a few words, Paul bursts out in worship, in praise. Note in your Bibles in verse 16, 1 Timothy 1, yet for this reason, I was shown mercy so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his mercy, his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now, and here it comes. Now, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He bursts out in worship, in praise, because he acknowledges the grace of God, the mercy he received. Brothers, let this be our own confession as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we pursue Christ-likeness. Let this be our own confession. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves all the day of our lives in such a way that we feel the gravity of our sin like Paul felt it. That's what it means to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Christ Jesus. to overwhelm yourself with constant reminders of the gospel that God is not done with you, that you have yet a lot to change, that the gospel is not an isolated message that you believed 20 years ago and you forgot about it. But you have still yet to change, a lot to change, because sin still dwells in you. You want to know if you're growing in knowledge? Not in head knowledge, in heart knowledge. Do you want to know how? Just see how much you hate sin. Because the more you're exposed to the grace of God, the more you will hate the sin in your life. There is no other phrase that deserves our immediate and undivided attention than the one that we find in this passage. This phrase is life-changing, life-altering. What Paul affirms in 1 Timothy 1:15 is the very heart of the gospel, the very core of the gospel. And this is the message that we need to be continually exposed to every day. And if you're here and you haven't believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if Christ Jesus for you is another good leader, another good prophet, another good man, but you don't see him for who he is, the God-man, he who took upon himself our sins so that we can have life in him, if you are here and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, you have not repented from your lifestyle, I invite you to do so today. Because as Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, I love this, if God through Noah was able to bring an elephant into the ark, he can surely bring an ant into an ark. And if he brought Paul into the ark of salvation, the chief of all sinners, he can surely save you. And he can save you today from your sins and set you free forever and give you a new life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have already believed in Christ Jesus, again, this is a message that you and I need to be exposed continually every day. We must not allow ourselves to be distracted by marginal matters, but we must give priority to what is of utmost priority. And you know what that is? The gospel. The gospel. Because nothing else nourishes in our lives the confidence of believing that we have been forgiven once and for all, like the gospel of God. Nothing else. And preaching this message, reminding yourself of the gospel every day, is a very tangible, it's a very practical way to make the power of His grace work in us and through us and make us feel the gravity of our sin as we are transforming to the image of Christ. This is it. This must be our daily resolution. A new year has started. We all have all sorts of resolution, right? Diets, going to the gym, spending more time with the family, going every single Sunday to church. This is our good resolution. But there is no better resolution than this one. This must be our daily resolution, year resolution, minute resolution, if we want our life to fully flourish and be great for the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for this passage. This passage that reminds us the most precious message of all. This life-changing, life-altering message, this phrase that contains the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners like us. Father, help us as we pursue Christ-likeness, as we pursue sanctification, to grow in our sanctification. Help us to remind us this fundamental truth of the gospel. It has the power to change us, that has the power to liberate us, to set the captive free. And it is through the gospel, and by these constant reminders of this truth, that we can be transformed day to day into the image of Christ. Make us aware of this. Help us, Father, see our sin for what it is. Sometimes we get used to certain inclinations in our hearts, to certain tendencies in our hearts. And we give up in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Father, help us now not grow complacent of the growth we had experienced so far, but rather help us every day to kill the sin that still dwells in us. For your glory, we pray. Amen.